1 Peter 5:11 declares about God, "To him be dominion forever and ever." That's what it says. Amen. Revelation 5:13 says, "To him who sits on the throne," and you know who that is, "and to the Lamb," you know who that is, "be blessing and honor and glory and dominion." Dominion forever and ever. Scriptures repeatedly say that dominion belongs to God. It's all His. The rule, the right to rule over all creation. That includes you and me. He has the right to rule us. He has the authority over us. To express His rule, God delegates to chosen earthly authorities. And then He commands us to follow those authorities because it is still His authority delegated to them. Ah, but we Americans do not like authority very much, do we? No, we do not. We are used to getting our way, and when we don't get our way, we're used to picketing and protesting and stomping our feet and yelling loudly until we get our way. We don't like authority. We're taught to question authority. And frankly, when we're not held accountable and no one is watching, we like to dismiss authority, disregard authority, and do whatever we want with what the authorities say. In some cases, just outright rebel against authority. Even Christians in church, yes, this spills over into church, do not always respond well to authority. We think to ourselves, authority, that is a good thing. We like authority. When it's telling someone else who's doing wrong to get in line. Because we see, if they're told to get in line, then things work orderly. And we go, authority is good. People should listen to authorities. Yes, we see the control of authority and we like it. But, and this is a big but, when it is directed towards us, and we're the ones being told, no, you're not in line, get in line. Sometimes we balk at that authority. Would you agree? We think to ourselves, I'm the exception to that rule. I don't have to submit to authority here. I know a little better. But we need to connect our relationship to earthly authorities with our relationship to God who has dominion over all authority, because it is all His authority and He delegates it to all. That's how we have to think. He placed authorities over our lives. That was His idea. It wasn't ours. There's some authorities I wish were not over me until I realized that this is the way God has designed it for now, and I can trust God with that. Well, so can all of us. Well, to learn about the importance of this, in other words, to that end, please open to Titus. I think I heard some of you doing it already. We're at the end of chapter 2, and believe it or not, we are getting into chapter 3 today. Now, don't give me a hard time about chapter 2. We spent a long time in there because that was the heart of the epistle. There's a lot to study in there. But I want you to consider yourself and your relationship to authority as we look at just these three verses. Chapter 2, verse 15, and we're going to tie that together, even though that's an independent verse, with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." Short passage, lots of practical teaching here for us. Now, earlier in chapter 2 of Titus, you remember, the younger women were exhorted and to be urged by the older women to be subject to their own husbands. I think you remember that if you were here that Sunday. To acknowledge the authority that a husband has over her and willingly, for Christ's sake, to put herself under his leadership. We didn't study this in Titus, but elsewhere in Scripture we know, such as Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a parent's favorite verse in all of the Bible, children what? Obey your parents in the Lord, you know, because this is right. And we realize that children are commanded to obey their parents' authority, that parents actually have authority over their children. Where did they get that? They got that from God. Well, in this passage, Paul reflects two more authorities in our lives. In that independent standalone verse, in chapter 2, verse 15, that last verse, it speaks really in an indirect way here about church leaders, that they must not be disregarded, but they must be obeyed, particularly in their teaching and in their governing authority over the local churches. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we see the state's governing authority, that they're not always right, obviously. I mean, Rome was not right in a lot of its laws and its practices, but this was the governing authority that were over the citizens that Paul was writing to there on the island of Crete in the first century AD. But they still had the right of directing their citizens. It was their God-given right to have authority over their citizens. So clearly, God gives us authorities to guide our lives. We should be obediently responsive to them. Even as they're imperfect, we look above those authorities to the perfect one who is perfectly in authority over them and can guide them as he pleases. Remember, he can turn things that are intended for evil by authorities into good for us. So, let me just flip that around and say, conversely, a lot of griping against authorities is really a lot of griping against what God is trying to do in our lives. A lot of ignoring authorities is an attempt to ignore, push out God's rule in our life. This passage teaches us, I think, three ways to respond to authority. The first is following your pastor's instruction there in verse 15. The second is obeying governing authorities in the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3. And then spilling over from that thought into being model citizens in all of society there, the last part of verse 1 and into verse 2. Let's look at the pastor's instruction first and why we need to follow your pastor's instruction. Focus on verse 15 again. These things, Paul writes, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's writing that to Titus. Titus is functioning as a pastor there in the island of Crete and appointing other pastors there as well. And he is relaying the authority of the apostle to that island and in setting up the churches, but he also is functioning as a pastor in the churches. And so this is referring to pastoral instruction. And this, of course, is speaking of life in the church. Obviously, Paul is telling Titus to really impress these teachings, what he just finished writing, on all the churches. There wasn't one local church, there were a number of local churches, and he was to impress this on all of them. Why particularly here is he writing such strong language? Well, if you've been with us and you knew a little bit of the background of the island of Crete, you'd understand that these guys were hard to control. And so in particular, a little extra pastoral authority needed to be exerted with people like this who had poor behavior and were hard to get in line. Titus and all the other pastors that he would be appointing and training or who were already appointed earlier would need to be strong in how they taught the churches. There would be pushback from the churches. They would be trying to get these doctrines and these practices and these divine traditions set up in those churches and going. And as they did that, there'd be people trying to knock them off course. And they would need to be strong and really impress that upon them. And so that's what Paul is writing here. Even the demonstrative plural pronoun there translated these things, which seems kind of boring to focus on, is really telling to us, it points backward to all that he wrote there in verses 1 through 14. All that he outlined in there, live sensibly, live godly, all the different groups he talked to, be temperate, believe in and rely on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was brought to us and will be brought to us, all of it. Teach that and reteach that and really impress that on the people. Titus was to use, in other words, pastoral authority granted from an apostle who got his authority where? From the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was an apostle of Jesus, right? And Christ, of course, was sent into the world by God the Father, so there you see the chain. He was to use pastoral authority to teach, to shepherd the whole flock of Christians there on Crete for whatever time that he was designated to stay. But Titus's authority, please notice, was not his own authority. This is not some independent authority that a pastor possesses or a group of pastors would possess. Pastoral authority, notice from the way he writes this, arises out of the teaching of the Word of God. You see that? These things teach and speak and teach and exhort and all of that. It's these things that give the pastor his authority, speaking from the Word of God, and the authority is invested in the Word of God. So his authority, his decisions, his teaching, the way in which he or the group of men guides a church needs to be in correspondence with the Word of God. People can take this and run with it to give pastors authority outside of the boundaries of the Word of God, and that is not what he is talking about here. He's here to serve Christ and be under his authority. So that phrase, these things, simultaneously targets and limits Titus's use of pastoral authority within the church. Ecclesiastical authority, in other words, is not autonomous authority. But the authority of pastors is in their use of the Word of God in order to serve and bless the people. More specifically, Titus was to speak these truths to them in three ways. Notice what he says here. And they kind of have a progressive nature to them. They get progressively stronger. The first one he says is, speak these things to them. If you're looking back, you may have noticed that verb used before in Titus, back in verse 1 of chapter 2, laleo, a very common word for speak. It could just be used for speech in general. If people were talking to one another, laleo, speaking would be used. But here, since it's talking about Titus and his role as a pastor, he's talking about speaking in the context of his teaching ministries, preaching and teaching ministry. Pastors are to speak, sure, they are to speak what? God's word, and they are to do it to God's people, so that has an official capacity to it. And by the way, the implications of that, to speak the word of God, is to make it clear. There is sometimes more subtly put in the pages of Scripture an important doctrine, and here is one of those, the clarity of Scripture. What good is it for Titus to be told to have these things and to speak them if people really didn't understand what they were saying and didn't make it clear, and they waxed eloquent in all kinds of ways, but we weren't really sure what he meant by what he said? No, embedded in this is make things clear, or they won't know and they won't be able to obey. Clarity goes along with preaching. And of course, that does include all of the preaching ministry where the entire local church is gathered as one body to listen to the Lord speak to them through his word and to give back praise and offerings to him. And so the word of God is to be spoken because it has inherent power in itself. I like Ephesians 6:17. It calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Got to hold a sword in my hand this past week. Actual genuine sword. I was amazed how heavy those things were. I was like, wow, these are the big, long, medieval kind, you know. But the swords back then were a little shorter, about 18 inches. But still, the cutting from both sides, the Word of God has authority. It's able to go forth. It's able to accomplish what it needs to. And so we need to speak the Word of God. Secondly, we need to exhort with the Word of God. You've seen this verb before also, parakaleo. You heard the Holy Spirit's called the paraclete, same related word group. Exhort is a stronger term than just speak. It has a little oomph to it. It has a little bit of coming alongside of someone and helping them walk in the direction that they need to go, to encourage them. Sometimes it will be translated urge them. If they're in trouble or they're in pain, it would also have the idea of comforting them. That's why the Holy Spirit's called our comforter. It would also maybe have the idea of beseeching people to do certain things or pleading with them because this is what they really need to understand. So the Word of God isn't just to be factually spoken. It is sometimes to have some oomph to it. It is to have something impressed upon the people. Simple, explanatory teaching is not enough. It must come with energy. There has to be some godly, passionate will behind it that enforces itself on other people. Why? Well, because the Bible is important, first of all, but because people are sometimes slow of hearing. Sometimes you become dull of hearing. Even true believers become that way. You've been responsive to the Word of God at other times, but for whatever reason, you're just tired, you're distracted, you have sin in your life, whatever it may be, you just kind of become dull, and so you need some more of that urging. There's hundreds of exhortations in Scripture that take on that power of urging. Even those who think that they're well taught can ignore sound instruction about how to behave, and they need urging and they need exhortation at times. Just a lot of theological knowledge does not equal maturity. Maturity is in practice and in wisdom, and sometimes those things need to be urged as well. Right now, you could be inattentive to God's Word. Your mind might be going 12 different places right now. You might be distracted. You might be allowing yourself to be distracted. And I don't mean just right now in your chair. I mean in your life in general. You're distracted. There's so many things going on. You're worried. You're bothered. You can't focus your spirit on the Word of God. Your prayer times are not going well. And so you need the ministry of urging and exhorting for you as well. Sometimes we get resentment towards people, and that also clouds our judgment. We become angry, and so we need exhortation to get out of that. Remember what we were told about anger? Be angry, and yet what? Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The anger is an okay emotion when used for the right reasons and the right proportions, but we're always to be slow to get angry and quickly to let go of anger after we're angry, because it can cloud our judgment, and then we need exhortations about that. You could just be slow to believe. You hear the Word of God, you kind of acknowledge it, you think you're believing, but you're not acting on the Word of God. You're not taking the steps commensurate with what you're being taught. And so you're hearing and you're thinking by hearing and agreeing that you're somehow growing, but you're not growing because you're not taking the steps of faith. You're not doing the things that are hard. And so that's what urging does. It kind of gets behind you. And when you don't want to take the step, it gives a little what? Gives a little nudge. This is the way you need to go. Sometimes you can't just stand next to someone and say, sometimes you gotta just push them along a little bit. So they're afraid, they're fearful, they think that I'm just gonna stay put, I'm not gonna do anything, and they think that's safer, but it's not safe to not respond to the Word of God. And then we get to the strongest of the three, notice, the strongest term, elenko, reprove them also. Elenko is a very interesting word. We've seen this one before, too. It means to prove something through evidence, to show someone their error, to expose it, to show them they're wrong so that they can be convinced they're wrong, so they'll change their heart, bring conviction to their heart, and then some action will happen. That's hard to reprove people. It's one of the hardest things of being a pastor. And if you get involved in discipling other people, you'll find out it's a hard thing to do because you're not going to be liked, you're going to be misunderstood. Sometimes it takes a person several weeks before they come to understand why they were reproved and the value of that reproof. And in the meantime, yep, things are awkward and you don't know what to do. But you have to keep reproving because they need that. By the way, reproof can come strongly at times. Look all the way back to chapter 1, verse 13 there. You'll notice because these folks on Crete were kind of tough to handle, he talked about the reputation of the Cretans there in verse 12, and then in verse 13 he says, this testimony is true, remember that? And he said, for this reason, reprove them, same word, and he added the adverb there, severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. If they can't get beyond even simple reproof, you have to give them stronger reproof until they get it. And again, I'm going to say too often you're going to sit there in a small group or in a sermon or in a class or in front of someone in a conversation and you're going to kind of agree with what they're saying, but you're not going to sense any urgency to do anything about it in your life. And that's where ministry has to come along and reproof is needed. Reproof provides knowledgeable correction, not just stop doing that, but a reason along with it, hopefully that will sink in. Often reproof has to come in those discipling and counseling moments. And sometimes the reason someone is in counseling because they haven't been listening to the Word of God and applying it anyways, and they've run into trouble with their relationships. And so now they're in that situation, and they need reproof. Of course, they don't think they need reproof. They think the one they brought to counseling needs reproof, right? That's the only reason they're there in the first place. They wouldn't dare come if they thought they needed the reproof. No, I know some of you do, and that's good, and you'll be blessed by that. If you humble yourself and say, I know I need correction too, even though I feel that my child or my spouse or whoever it is has done wrong also, I'm coming because I know there's things that I have to learn as well. I'm going to be humble about that and come in and listen. But really, it should be part of the church anywhere it is needed. Men of God, leaders in the church, even our small group leaders must not be chickens. Too often we have guys that are leaders and they're wonderful and they're sweet people, but you need to be strong and courageous and say the things that need to be said to the folks in your small group or wherever. You're saying, but if I do that, they might leave. You're right, they might leave. That's exactly right. Amen. Now, if they leave, they left for the wrong reason, but you, at least in your conscience, did the right thing. I know situations where small group leaders finally did speak up and say it, and they were happy they did, and then the person did leave the church. And they're like, they're never going to do that again. No, you got to keep doing that. Because you have to do it as nicely as you know how, but reproof usually is misunderstood because people are proud and they don't think they deserve the reproof. Reproving from the pulpit is one thing. Standing in front of someone and saying, you're not obeying the way you ought to obey is different. It's harder to do. And people take that personally even when they should not take it personally. But if we didn't do this, we'd leave people right there, plop in their error, thinking that they're doing fine in the Lord, and they're not. And that's a danger, and that's why we have to continue with reproof as well, not just pastors, but everybody. By the way, notice how strongly this is stated to Titus. Speak You know, exhort, reprove with all authority. He really adds a little punctuation mark to this here. Authority speaks of a command of God. Epitage is the word. Actually, the word meant to put something in its proper place. And it then became to be used figuratively to make sure the people were doing the things that were proper, what they ought to be doing. And so it became to be a directive or even a command, you see. And so do it with all that command, all that authority. It's translated that way, by the way, in Romans 16:26, 1 Corinthians 7:25, and 1 Timothy 1:1, if you want to read up on some of that. The verb form is used in Luke 8:25. Listen to this. This is the disciples when they are in the boat, and Jesus just finished rebuking the wind and the waves. Imagine that, rebuking the wind and the waves. That guy's got to be nuts, or there's got to be something to it, right? He's talking to the wind and the waves. Cease, be still. And then they said, who then is this that he commands, same word, commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Obey him. So Titus was to speak in such a way that people were to obey what he was telling them to do. Why? Because it wasn't Titus's authority. Got that? Whose authority was it? It was Paul's authority. No, it was not even Paul's authority. Whose authority was it? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, shared with God the Father who gave that to him and sent him into the world, right? So with all use of this authority, make sure that all these teachings, all these doctrines we wrote about, all these practices, the adorning of the doctrine of God our Savior, which is the core of this letter, are to be spoken and then impressed where needed and then convince them and correct them in the church when they're wrong. You could just feel Paul's apostolic will being pushed upon Titus to be pushed upon the people right here. He does not want the word of God disregarded, and so he says to Titus, don't let them disregard it. Dr. MacArthur writes about this passage. He says, this single verse is one of the clearest and strongest statements in Scripture about the spiritual authority of men whom God calls to minister his word and shepherd his people. Dr. Kitchen adds this, Titus may not have possessed the power to force obedience, but he did have the authority to demand it. Violations were then upon the conscience of the offender, not a reluctant shepherd. The pastor who holds forth and operates out of God's authoritative word thereby ministers with divine authority. End quote. In case there's any misunderstanding of what Paul was trying to get across, Paul finishes the verse with, let no one disregard you. That makes it particular because you might think in general what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach with authority. I'm going to do what Paul told me to do here on the island of Crete, and I'm going to teach with authority, and I'm going to let them have it. I'm going to do it with authority. But then there's the one or two or three very outspoken, rich, intimidating people, and they won't take the correction. And Paul's saying, don't let anybody disregard you in the congregation. That term disregard, periphroneo, is a compound word. Peri means around, to go around something. And the verb means to think, phroneo. So what it actually means is don't let anyone think around you. Don't let anyone disregard you. Don't let anyone hear what you're saying and then they go off and do their own thing because they just dismiss what you're saying. Don't even let them do that. If they start to do that, say, No, that's not how it's going to be here in this church. Do not let them disregard you. That is an exercise of apostolic authority in pastors. Titus was not to let anyone think circles around this doctrine. It was not his doctrine. It was God's doctrine. Beloved, church members must not evade their God-given leaders. Leaders in church must insist on being listened to. We must insist on being adhered to and have compliance from you, the congregation. The responsibility lands squarely on the pastor to insist that this be done. Again, Dr. MacArthur says, the preacher is called to accurately interpret and proclaim Scripture with sympathy, with compassion, with humility, but he also has the divine charge to present biblical truth with strong authority, commanding God's people to hear, believe, and obey God's word. I completely agree with that. That is why leaders are given authority. Church authority is meant to be a help and a blessing to the whole church. That's why God gave it authority. Why do governments have authority? To be a blessing to the entire nation. Why do churches have authority? To keep things running properly and running well, to make sure proper teaching is done. They're given authority to make sure all of that goes forward. Remember Hebrews 13, 17, you were studying, those of you that were in your communities and were listening to your elders, you're in your community, you're studying from that book, Life in the Father's House, and we went over that verse, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. To that I'd add 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. 1 Timothy 5 speaks of elders who rule and rule well, and he actually uses the term rule there. Our responsibility as pastors is to do that and to try to do that well. We have to try to be on top of everything, although we first to admit we often are not. But we have to try. We have to do our very best to be on top of everything that is going on in every corner of the church, to watch over your souls, to hear what is going on, who is influencing, what are you hearing, what are the practices you're running into, what is troubling you, what is deceiving you? What is leading you astray? What is hindering you? What are you focused on that you ought not to be? We're supposed to be watching over all of that. We're supposed to give you healthy things. We're supposed to work hard in the ministry. Ministry is not easy. We're supposed to work hard at it. And as we work hard, we're supposed to try to be just and try to be fair. What does that mean? We don't play favorites with anybody. We make decisions that are brought to us, try to decide. Sometimes they're of a more serious nature, sometimes they're not. And we have to make objective decisions. We can't just say, well, that sounds good. We have to listen thoroughly to both sides of what is being said. We have to base decisions on fact, not on what someone thinks or someone might feel would be the thing. We don't want a pastor or a group of pastors or a board of elders making decisions like that. We have to make sure that we make decisions not on disjointed information, but make sure that we've proved what is true, that we've gotten witnessed facts, and that what is given to us is of a significant nature. And in that process, to try to be gentle, because gentleness is needed, but also to be strong when we're not listened to, because sometimes compliance is delayed and compliance is resisted. And always, in all things, be referring your mind and your conscience back to God's wisdom, back to what God has expressed in His will. Sometimes what that means is filling in details in the Word of God that you didn't see there that are actually there. Other times it's to stop you from going beyond the Word of God and bring you back into conformity with the Word of God, meaning you're making rules and setting up things that are beyond what God's Word says and bring you back into that. Both of those are part of that. But implied in all of this, and I think you would agree, as he's teaching Titus that you need to impress these things on the people, if you were the congregation there in Crete and you heard this letter, you would realize that there's a message there for us as well. That as Titus or any other pastor speaks to us, we ought to what? We ought to be listening. We ought to be complying. We ought to be obeying. We ought to be subjecting ourselves to authority. And I'd like to talk to you about that here. This is our last Sunday of the year. I'd like to just be personal with you about this and talk to you about some things going on in our congregation related to this area of subjection. If you're visiting today, you're going to kind of hear an in-house talk today. And so hopefully you'll put that in that context. But I think this will be valuable, our last Sunday of the year, to think through this with this particular text. I want to first give you three rules for biblical submission. And as I do that, just talk to you a little bit about how you can obey this better, how you can respond to authority better yourself. The first rule for biblical submission is that submission goes beyond cooperation. Submission is a word, and we're going to see this in the next verse, is a word that goes beyond cooperation. Now, don't get me wrong, cooperation is nice. Hey, it's real nice when people cooperate. But submission means something more. Submission says, I am under divine authority expressed through the elders. That's what you're saying. In other words, I accept God's rule as He has set it up. God expresses His will to you in a church through your elders. Your attitude, therefore, toward the authorities is very important, because it's not really about the foibles or inconsistencies or immaturities or incompletion that you may find in any leader. It's more about you and how you're responding to God's authority, you see? The men who are set above you are equals as brothers, but they are not equal in their ministry, nor in their voice in the church, nor in their position. They are set above you. You have been placed by God below your elders' authority. Your response must not be merely to admire them because they work hard, or to appreciate them because of their sacrifices, but to do what they tell you to do. That is what submission means. Do what you are told to do. Let me ask you, when I said that, do what you are told to do, did that rub you the wrong way? See, because that is one way to check whether or not your heart is responsive to authority. Do what you're told to do. If you're really submissive and you have this all right in your mind, when you're told, do what you're told to do, that doesn't bother you. It doesn't rub you the wrong way. You might be perplexed sometimes. You don't know why people would make a rule like that, but you're fine with the authority. How much has the culture rubbed off on you where you take your attitude as an American and bring it into the church, and then when you're told, this is what you need to do, you're like, well, that is an improper use of authority. I don't like it. No, it's exactly the proper use of authority. That's what we're supposed to do. You have to check your heart as to why you don't like it. Liking a person or liking the authority are two different things. You need to kind of think that through in your own mind. Elders, yes, with the help of the deacons, have to not only make sure the doctrine is right, but arrange the church properly. Make sure that things run the best that we know how to run it. We obviously have limited time. We have limited resources. We're a volunteer army, which means that for the most part, everyone who serves in here is not paid. You're doing it out of the goodness of your heart, out of the sacrifice of your time, because you love the Lord. But sometimes along with that, there are a lot of inconsistencies, and so it's hard to do certain things. And so some rules are made anticipating that. And if you were in leadership, you would maybe understand that a little bit better. Sometimes the way a congregation wants things to run, well, it would be nice if it could be run that way, but there are not enough leaders to do that, or there's not enough money to do that, or there are not enough resources to do that. It's a good idea. It's a good observation of something in a church that needs to improve, but until the people are volunteering, until the people are giving, until they're in place and they know what they're doing, it's very difficult to respond and to change and to do that. And so it's important for you to understand that and be responsive to authority and respectful of that as well. So even in the mundane things here, you know what I'm talking about. The everyday kind of things, the things that don't seem to matter all that much at all. You still have to work happily with your elders. There's no way to run a church, people, if each person decides which rules that he would like to follow and which rules that he will not follow. Based on what? His own preferences, his own ideas of what he thinks is right or is wrong. Are you following me? Let me ask you this. Isn't this how it is run in your own household or when you were growing up in your household? Isn't it true, parents, that sometimes the rules in your household are absolute? Do not steal. Do not lie. You know, love your brothers and sisters. And those come directly from God, but there are dozens of rules that you have in your home, and you know what they are. And sometimes the kids are like, why do we have to obey that rule? And you're like, because I said so. And what are you saying there? Do I really have to explain every little thing to a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 9-year-old? No. What you need to do as a child is you need to fit in, because your parents, imperfect parents, are doing the very best they can to organize things and move us along and help us to be productive and make sure that people don't fight and all the other things in the home. Yes? Beloved, it is exactly the same thing in the church of God. We are the household of God, and there are a lot of little mundane rules that you look at, and some of you turn your nose up at, and frankly, it's very hard to run a church when you do that, and that is not submission. And you need to look at all those little rules, dozens of them, and realize there's probably, in most cases for them, a good reason for that rule, and we need your help, your compliance, and an attitude that does not drag the feet in obeying. Would you really like that from your kids if they obeyed like this, walking along? I think you would realize that that's not good, and that's not God's way. Second, I want to say that submission must start in the heart as a response to God's authority. You know, submission can be forced, but Who wants that in church? What we want to see from your hearts is a willingness, a happiness that comes along with that. Unfortunately, there are always people in the church who think that they may disregard their elders, what they say, their rules, their expectations. Why? Because they don't like what is said. They think they know better. They don't think it should apply in their particular situation. They don't like how they were talked to. Or they just don't want to receive correction, period. The church should keep its nose out of my business. Are you like that? Listen, people who buck the rules, even the little rules, or quietly going about doing things their own way, if you know what I mean, reveal that their heart is not what? Their heart's not right. See, authority is like a barometer. It lets you know your submission to authority, what your heart is towards God, whether you're willing to follow instruction or not. Like I said, we're at the end of the year here. Last Sunday of 2013, been reflecting on the year. It's a very good year in some ways. It's a very, very good year. The Lord blessed our church, allowed us to do some things, start some things, see some fruit, see some people grow, a church planted, all kinds of wonderful things that happened this year. It's also been personally a hard year for me. And I think it's been a hard year for pastoral ministry here at Hope Bible Church. I should say my heart has struggled at times seeing members leave our church, just get up and leave the church. I'm not talking about folks who have moved away or who went to BBC, just members who just left. For what? For what seemed to be very small reasons. Very small reasons. At least not stellar reasons. Some of whom I think I would say, frankly, never learned to follow elders' authority. And some of them were here for quite some time, sitting, listening, acting like they're compliant. But the moment always comes when a correction has to come. And it's at that moment where the heart is tested. And it's at that moment that what has been lying fallow for a long time all of a sudden emerges, and that, well, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to go away. They have no right to tell me to do that. I don't like how they talk to me. And beloved, I have to share this with you. We have no way of coming to you and telling you, well, actually what happened is blah, 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 blah. We can't tell you that. And you know we can't tell you that. And so sometimes I even wonder, do you know the patient and gentle instruction that went in behind that before a person said, I'm gone, I'm out of here? And not that we're perfect, we certainly are not, but for you to know that in your conscience, even though we cannot speak that or say those kinds of things, that you would understand that oftentimes what we have are people with knowledge in their brain but not a heart to obey and submit what they're told to do. And I think this has been an issue this past year. And so I'm glad that the Lord has brought this text up that I can share some of this with you. I know when someone leaves and when someone is upset, and you're the same way when you get angry, you and I feel when we're angry that we're quite justified in our anger. Do you not feel that way? It's only over time as you reflect back on it, if you really think about it, was that really a worthy reason for you to make a big stink out of things? Usually not. Usually not. But people think they know better and they leave. And hey, that's America. If you don't like something, hey, bounce from church to church until you find it exactly the way you want it. No accountability, no real submission, just an appearance of submission. Honestly, it's a very sad part of ministry. Very, very sad part of ministry. What makes it sadder is just knowing that there's no way really to fix it other than to urge and to plead that your hearts would be responsive to what God says. The third thing I want to tell you about submission in the church is that it must cover more than just explicit commands in Scripture. It must cover more than just explicit commands in Scripture. Sometimes someone wants verse, chapter, where does it say exactly what you're saying? But obviously the Bible was never meant to be used that way. There's a lot of wisdom in Scripture that gives principles that those who have rule and charge and authority and experience over you are supposed to take their minds and use their mind and their judgment to guide you and help you with that authority. It is not that we know best in every circumstance, but collectively, together, usually, we could come up with a pretty sound and decent decision. You can say, that's not biblical. That's not directly from the Bible. And so, I don't have to do it. But it is biblical to listen to wisdom, and it is biblical to listen to the wisdom from elders and to follow leadership and to obey rules. For when you don't do that, then it gives the authorities in the church a constant headache, and it makes it hard for us to rule, makes us hard to concentrate on our studies because of that. Here's one question, and I'd like you to write it down or memorize it. You can always ask yourself, and that's this: if everyone in the church did what I do, what would that do to the church? Just write it down and ask yourself that question. Beloved, that will help you in a dozen when you think like, well, this does not really apply to me. I don't see why that's that big of a deal. If everyone in the church did what I did and acted like me, what would happen to the church? Maybe that would help you to understand pastoral guidance. This extends, beloved, to the simple and the small things. And believe me, they can add up. If everyone did not take attendance on Sunday morning like me, what would happen? The answer is, we wouldn't be able to shepherd you well. That's the answer to that question. If everyone did not come to church on time, I know this is a terrible day to say that. If everyone did not come to church on time, actually, it's almost half of you that don't come to church on time. What would that do to the church? Think about that. Think how many times you've been asked to adjust your routines and come on time. If everyone did not put their picture in Hope Book like me, what would that be? Oh, we all would know each other's names and faces and how to connect the two, right? But Pastor, these are all silly things. These are all small things. No, they're not. They add up and they matter. There are reasons behind why we ask you to do the things that we've asked you to do and to comply with those things and to encourage others to do those things. And if you were managing the church, brothers and sisters, you would understand better. If everyone did not volunteer to clean up like me, what would happen? The answer is Scott Fife would throw in the towel. He wouldn't know what to do anymore. I'm glad so many of you are in the cleaning ministry, by the way. I think that's a real, real good, shows a good heart as well. If everyone opted out of being in an accountability or a small group like me, what would the church be like? If everyone did not come to prayer meeting like me, what would the prayer meeting be like? If everyone did not call the church office back when they were called and asked to return with some information and they ignored that, what would the church be like? If everyone did not do the counseling assignment they were told to do and reschedule an appointment, what would the church end up being like? If everyone just attended church once in a while like me, what do you think the church of Jesus Christ would actually be like? Do you get the point? Do you see the picture? Do you tie together your action and your behavior as part of a member, and all of us are to be responsive to authority? We're not supposed to be making exceptions for us. I'm different, you see, because... No, you're the same. You're a member. You've taken the same membership oath and covenant. You have the same New Testament in front of you. You know the exhortations as well, and you need to be responsive to that authority. I pray that God would impress on your heart where it needs to be applied, where maybe you've been dragging your feet in compliance by not submitting to God's rule in His church. I want to move on now, secondly, to the governing authorities that we all are subject to in, obviously, our country and in our state and our local governments. Let your eyes focus on verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them, notice this is something that's been taught to them already, remind them to be subject to rulers. This is talking about the governors, the emperor, all the different magistrates and all of that. To authorities, to be obedient. Let's stop there. And again, whether you agree with the government or not, or how much the government should be involved in something or not, and I sure don't, the reality is every Christian has to deal with government. We need to know, well, how am I supposed to deal with government? Well, you're building a house, you have to meet code, right? We built our house here in Columbia once before, and there are a lot of codes in Howard County. It's like, goodness gracious. There's a lot of things you have to comply with. You have to comply with it. You have to do what they say. There are good reasons usually behind them, and they need to be listened to. You have to go to the MVA line. You don't like it, but you have to go. Now we have the infamous healthcare.gov, and some of you have had that. Maybe it's a headache. Or there's even regulations on your business you wish you could sidestep around. No, government touches every area of our lives, doesn't it? and we have to relate to it properly. How? How does God want us to relate? How does a Christian, how should a Christian relate to government? Well, the answer is pretty clear. You read it. What does it say? Be what? Be subject. Be subject. Doesn't say be subject once in a while. Doesn't say be subject if you like the rule. And then it says be obedient. In case you don't know what subject is, obedience put in parallel to it, right? Be subject. Be obedient. Do what they tell you to do. It's the same attitude toward authority in the home and toward authority in the church. We are to have the same attitude towards authority in the state. Why? Right back to where we started from. Because all authority comes from God. It's His authority. It may not be being used properly, but it's His authority. It's His divine right. Authority is good. Authority is good. It comes from God. Listen, we Christians have a king. We have a Lord. A master. His name is Jesus, right? And if it is Jesus' will that we submit to earthly government, even when earthly government is inept or imperfect, then so be it. And I have to preach that to myself as much as you. After all, children are commanded to submit to imperfect parents, yes? Wives are commanded to submit to imperfect husbands. A lot of women were, you know. Congregations have to submit to imperfect elders. Our loyalty to our true King in heaven leads us to submit to the government of the United States of America and the state of Maryland. The state of Maryland. And whatever county, local precinct, etc. that you are in. Got that out. In this context, the submission to the state was to Rome. Rome, you know, that godly empire. I'm sure they were sensitive to the rights of Christians. Actually, here, submission to the state is part of Paul's evangelism strategy. Did you know that? All throughout this chapter, punctuated all this good behavior, and now the submission is all part of Paul's evangelism strategy. You say, what? Because as our behavior silences the critics, people then can't ignore us, right? They're like, oh, those Christians are like, and you hear it, but it's not true. Those Christians are not really like that. If it is true, then they can just turn their ear and not listen to the gospel. But if what they say is not true, we are compliant, we are good citizens, we do what we're told, even when it hurts us, even when we don't like it, even when we want to vote them out, whatever it may be, we do it. And it silences the critics, and it opens the ears of some of the skeptics that God will draw to Himself. It's part of the evangelism strategy. Listen, unbelievers in our country have far too many examples of Christians, I'll say that loosely, who want to bring in the kingdom of God through power politics. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Power politics will be when Jesus comes back. That's real power there. He's going to come back, slaughter some heads, and put things right. And even then there'll be a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, right? It's amazing. What do they need to see? They need to see us speaking the gospel, living the gospel, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, doing good to all men like this text says. When they see that, evangelism will go better, I think. That's what they should be seeing. Our faith buttresses this. For our God, the God who loves us and has a plan for us, He's sovereign even over evil governments. He can and will and still has in His plan to accomplish all of His decrees and everything that He's planned from the beginning of time. Whether or not moral men are in charge or not, He will accomplish His purposes in this world, even if we lose our religious freedom. Dr. MacArthur made the point once that it's fascinating how the gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading so rapidly and powerfully in a nation like China, where it is against the law, and in a nation like Japan, where it's wide open and anyone can come in and preach the gospel anywhere, it's not budging. Go figure that. The answer, at least there, should be that God doesn't need the cooperation of earthly governments to build His kingdom on earth. It just takes your cooperation and my cooperation with Him, you see. What God uses to advance His spiritual kingdom in the present era is not power politics, but the power of the gospel, the power of prayers, the power of a pure life proclaiming the gospel. That's what He uses. Write it down. We build up the reputation of Jesus Christ in this world by our submission to earthly government. Submission is one trait that will allow Christians to silence the critics from the state and bring credibility to the gospel in this world. Submission is that important. The verb there, submit, hupotasso, literally means to put under, to place beneath, to be subject. The same word is used in Titus 2:5, being subject to their own husbands. Titus 2:9, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. James 4:7, submit yourself to God. And in a very similar exhortation, 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, and then he goes on. Originally, submission was a military word for ranking a subordinate under the authority of a higher officer. That should dispel one misconception about submission, that submission is always voluntary. No, it is not. From us, it should be. In the direct and active sense, submission does not have to be voluntary. In Luke 10:17, the disciples returned from being sent out by Jesus and they said, Lord, the demons are subject to us. Now, you don't think the demons said, oh boy, the disciples of Jesus are coming along and I would really like to do what they say. I don't think so. In Ephesians 1:22, it declares, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. I don't think everything voluntarily is going to be put under Christ's feet. No, God's going to force every authority underneath the feet of Jesus Christ. I hope you visualize that. We believers, though, are to submit willingly. The command is for all Christians to put themselves under the authority of the government. This is also true of wives who are told to submit to themselves to their husbands. And of course, ladies, that submission is to come as a voluntary act. As we said before, submission goes beyond cooperation. In the New Testament, hupotasso always carries with it the idea of obedience. In Luke 2:51, Jesus came with his parents to Nazareth, and it says that he subjected himself to them. In 1 Peter 2:18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Notice that we are also told to be obedient, and that just means to obey. It's exactly what it means. The importance of submission and the importance of obedience has to do with recognizing God-given authorities in the world and in recognizing them to submit to them and let God do what He's doing. That's what Romans 13:1 and 2 is all about, right? Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. The only time we are allowed to disregard authority is when it directly tells us to do something that would be a clear violation of Scripture. Not our own rules, not our own little applications, but God's Word. We say that government is of the people, by the people, and for the people, but Romans 13 doesn't say that. It says it's from God, by God, and of God. And ultimately, it's for God's glory as well. See, dictatorships may give way to democracies or vice versa, but though the form of the government ebbs and flows throughout human history, God is the one who has established them all. As things get increasingly difficult for Christians in America, we will be tested. Religion is being, I think, unconstitutionally and unfairly being limited already in our country. And we will need God's wisdom how to respond in each situation that we are placed in. Third, and real quickly, we need to be model citizens. Look at the last part of verse 1 and 2 there. We have a list of some things that we need to do. It says to be ready for every good deed. That may apply to how we are to treat those in authority. The commentators are sort of divided whether that goes to authority or whether it's just talking to every citizen and being a good citizen here. We should have a concern for our relationship to those in society, those who are unsaved in general. It is true that the good deeds that we do as believers ought to be first to the household of faith, as it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, but we also are to do good to all men. Our love and our goodwill, in other words, spills over beyond the church and out to do goodwill to the unsaved as well. As intensely as we should be loving one another because of our relationship in Christ, because we're bound to one another and our futures are tied together, we still ought not to hate our enemies, but show goodwill toward all. And so here we are to be ready and prepared, it says, for all of these good deeds. The evil people are worthless for any good deed. It said back in chapter 1, verse 16, we are to be ready and prepared for every good deed. And there are a number of things that we can do as good deeds for citizens, helping those in distress, visiting those who are lonely, caring for the poor, assisting a motorist, being kind to a co-worker, you name it. There are many ways of doing it. This goes along with being zealous for the good deeds that we are to be in the present age. Verse 2 says we are to malign no one. The word is blasphemeo, and sometimes is used of speaking ill of God, which is translated as blasphemy, but it can also be used of human beings, such as in Romans 3:8 or 1 Corinthians 10:30. We should not slander others, speak against them, lest God himself then be spoken poorly of. Maligning someone can refer to hate speech. By the way, what is hate speech? Hate speech is not speaking against sin. When we say homosexuality is evil, that's not hate speech. And those that try to make it hate speech are just wrong. They're the ones with the hate speech, not us. When we say drunkenness is wrong, we're just giving it its proper title. When we say fornication is wrong, we don't have hate speech. And so that is not hate speech. Hate speech is hate speech. It's when you really hate and you tear someone down. And that can be done loudly with a lot of behind it, or it can be done slyly and quietly from person to person with gossip and under the cloud of a prayer request. Be very careful how you speak of others, not just in here, but out there in the workplace. People start gossiping and slandering in the workplace, right? You don't join it. You don't let it come to you. You draw a line. You malign no one. And then it says, be peaceable. You know what that word means? It means don't fight. It means unwilling to fight. Someone wants to start an argument and you won't participate. You're not hard to live with. If, by the way, if you're the person in the workplace or in the family who everyone always seems to be having conflict with, you better stop and think about that. Why is everyone having a conflict with you? Are you really peaceable? Do you know how to be gentle and reasonable and not reactive and emotional? So be careful with your witness, by the way, with your evangelism. You're out there and you're zealous for the word and you have a little bit of knowledge and you've gone to an apologetics course and you're all excited about that and you spout off your knowledge. Are you gentle and reasonable in the way you talk to people? Sometimes younger folk are not that way. They're excited and zealous. Older folk need to be a better example in that area. Be peaceable. Don't be easily offended either. When people have a hard time with you, don't be so easily offended. Get along with people. Next, it says be gentle. That refers to our manner in dealing with other people. It's a compound word meaning over and reasonable. It's a humble kind of patience that is willing to submit to injustice and maltreatment without hatred and without malice. How can you be gentle with other people when you're not treated well? Well, you have to be energized by God. You have to be energized by trusting God. Husbands, you need to ask yourself, are you gentle with your wives? Mothers, you need to ask yourself, are you gentle with your children? Men, are you gentle with the other men who come in and express their failure morally in their accountability groups? Leaders, are you gentle with the failures of church members who confide in you? Consider this your reminder. And lastly, showing every consideration for all men, that just broadens it way out. And it's just basically whatever you can think of to be considerate and to show discretion and to allow someone else go first and look out for their feelings. For whatever kind of man it is, anywhere, be that way to them. I was tempted not to be that way when we had someone here on Christmas Eve. It's coming out of my office, and I'm a little white man coming out of my office, and I get in my car, and all of a sudden there's a young black man right outside my window, and he doesn't look like me. And he looks a little bit threatening, and he's leaning over, and he's like, sir, can you call 911 for me? Of course, I'm thinking I'm about to be jumped. Shouldn't have thought that way. I was wrong. So I backed my car up, and I got ready to pull out, and then I see him sit down in the parking lot, poor guy. And he's holding his head, and I'm thinking, I'm looking around, you know. I'm like, And then I started talking to him and realized, boy, he is very disoriented. And I ended up calling 911, getting out of the car. It was cold night. Taking him, let him lay down in the couch there. My first impulse was safety, look out for me. But here was a guy who was in genuine need. He'd been jumped out here, he'd been attacked, and a knife had been pulled on him, and he'd been clobbered, and he had basically stumbled out of the woods there. And it was not something I planned on Christmas Eve. I was on my way to go eat at Longhorn Steakhouse. I mean, that's nice. But all of a sudden the opportunity is there, and trying to be careful, we need to also show good consideration to everyone. So the Lord kind of worked on my heart there. Maybe the Lord will put you in a situation and you have to evaluate, how can I be kind to somebody and care for him? His name's Chris, by the way. Pray for him. And be also careful with yourself, with safety in the area as well, okay? Beloved, we're going to pray now, and then we're going to sing a hymn. And we have a little presentation we'd like to make also, so don't run away anywhere, okay? Don't run away anywhere. Father, please take these truths that we've talked about in very practical ways for our church today and help our people not to have offense, but, Lord, to work in cooperation and submission with their leaders. And help our church to go forward, Lord. Help us as leaders to be reasonable and gentle and constantly learning, that we may improve things and do things better for the sake of your people. We do pray it in Christ's name. Amen.